Revelation 14, please. Verse 14. Once more, I need to point out that Scripture organizes all of humanity into two groups. And we often, of course, we employ a number of different groupings of individuals for various reasons, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's totally fine. But we need to keep in mind that the organizing of humanity that Scripture often employs in a number of places is only two groups, because there are two options for a person's ultimate end. Will it be heaven or will it be hell? Will it be eternal blessing and delight in the presence of the Lamb, or will it be eternal torment and suffering in the presence of the Lamb? And we must come to grips with these categories, friends. We must come to terms with them. There's no third way. There's no third option for anyone. And God is merciful to us here, giving us special revelation so that we may know and understand these things and take them seriously. No one will be spared from these two groups. Everybody is going to be in one of them. Will you remain in Adam, in rebellion to God, hearing of these things even, or will you look to Christ and be found in Him, having reconciliation and peace with God? We must be serious here, you guys, because God is serious about these matters. So we'll read our passage in Revelation 14, beginning at verse 14. We'll read to the end of the chapter, closing out this chapter and this cycle of visions as well, and then we'll pray. So beginning at verse 14, God's word says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would help us to be of sober mind as we approach your word tonight and to understand the seriousness of what it is that you're telling us here, Lord. Give us understanding, Holy Spirit, we pray. Help us to be free from distractions and help us to think rightly about you and what you have revealed to us in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, with our text for tonight, we come to this final scene of this fourth cycle of visions in John's apocalypse of Jesus Christ. So this is part of what we've been considering for the past couple chapters now, but here at this point, it takes one last turn to explain once more a familiar concept that we've been over in Revelation. We know it takes this turn because there's that familiar phrase contained in the beginning of verse 14. It says, "Then I looked." That's that familiar marker that we're seeing a change in the topic or a slight difference of what's happening in comparison to the last block of text that we were in. And what we have tonight would line up with those sixth and seventh seal judgments and then even the seventh trumpet judgment. We're looking here in this portion of the vision at the end of the age. This day is coming, this day when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. When? I don't know, but surely it is coming. And so what we have in our text is apocalyptic language describing the events of Christ's second coming as he puts death to death in completion and fullness so that there is no more death forevermore. So that every tear will be wiped away and the saints will live in perfect communion with Yahweh in the new heavens and the new earth. And right away in the text, we're met with the judge of the world, really. He's being placed at the center of this story arc. And our text for tonight is loaded with imagery from the Old Testament prophets and from Jesus' first coming concerning the judgment that will happen at the end of the age. 2 Timothy 4:1, the Apostle Paul writes, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." And then he explains how. And he says, "by his appearing and his kingdom." And then the apostle says in Colossians 2:9, "because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." And we know this is sure to happen because he goes on to say, "as sure as Christ lives," the apostle continues, "and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, that he is now living, makes it a sure thing that he is the man who is appointed to come back and to judge the living and the dead at the time appointed by the Father. Christ Jesus, the slain Lamb who is living, is most certainly the only Savior. Acts 4:12, "and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved." But let's not also neglect the whole Christ, as many tend to do in evangelicalism today. Because the God-man, Jesus Christ, is more than just Savior. He's also judge, and he will surely administer the cup of God's anger. We read that last week, 14:10, on those who aren't resting in him at his appearance. And I said that this introduction of the Lord Jesus here at this point sits like at the center of this story arc. If you remember from verses 6 to 13, we had three angels, three messengers, which in the context that we were looking at made the most sense as being the witness of the church with the gospel proclamation in this present evil age. So pastors, church members devoted to Christ who live in the gospel and then take it to the world as well. And remember, that message came with it the announcement of coming judgment for those who don't have union with Christ. And then here in verse 14, we have a description of one who could only be the Lord Jesus. More on that in a moment. But then after that, we have three more angels telling what will happen at the end of the age, the coming harvest of the world. Three angels, Christ Jesus, verse 14, and then three more angels again here at the end of the chapter. And more on them in a moment. But see here how Christ Jesus is the center of it all. He's the point of it all, essentially. Who he is, what he has done, is the subject of the gospel. There is no gospel apart from him. And here we have him presented to us between the gospel warning and the coming harvest of the earth, of which he is Lord. Matthew 9:37-38. Jesus talks to his disciples, and he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So, as I was saying earlier, this text here, this closing portion of chapter 14, is saturated with allusions from the Old Testament and from the gospel accounts. And immediately, I think upon reading this, it would be apparent to his original Jewish audience. So I want to think of it first from that angle, and then we'll address some of the specifics as we move along. But upon reading this vision, we should think of Isaiah 63:1-3, for example. This is speaking of God's winepress. It's his prophetic way of speaking of the coming judgment of the wicked. And so 63:1-3, he says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. It's speaking of judgment there. Isaiah is prophesying of judgment. And the question becomes, though, as we look at Revelation 14, is this one event or two events that are being described here? Is there just one harvest being described in Revelation 14 through 20, or is there two? And like many things in Revelation, there is much debate about this, but with this matter, there is disagreement even with people who are generally on the same page about everything else. It's a little bit more complicated. So one interpretation says that these verses in Revelation 14 describe only the judgment of the ungodly on the last day. And then the other interpretation, or the other view, says that these verses describe two different harvests. First, that of the righteous, that of those who are truly a part of the church, and then also the judgment of the wicked on the last day. Notice that in that John, in verses 14 through 20, he sees two figures that have a sickle in their hand. You guys know what a sickle is, right? Like the thing the Grim Reaper holds and those pictures that we see of the Grim Reaper. I actually saw someone using one in Antioch to clear weeds in their front lawn the other day. It was kind of weird because you don't see that. But it's this long, curved blade that swung at the base of plants to uproot them. And so first, or to chop them down. And so first we read, he saw one like a son of man with a sharp sickle in his hand who swung the sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then later we read an angel comes out of the temple, and he too has a sharp sickle, and the angel swings his sickle across the earth, and he gathers in the grape harvest of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And so there are two who have sickles in the text, and these two both reap a harvest. The question, again, is, do both of these harvests describe the judgment of the wicked, or do they describe two different events? Well, it's very clear that the second harvest, the one described in 17 through 20, it does depict the judgment of the wicked on the last day. I mean, it should be clear, especially based off of that passage we read from the prophet. But it says, for the grapes that are harvested are said to be thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. I mean, it's powerful imagery, right? And it's very bloody. And that should make us think, you know, of the sin sacrificial system and the Levitical law even. And certainly, it should cause us to think of the testimony of the prophets like Isaiah mentioned a moment ago. Now, mostly everyone agrees that the thing being symbolized here is the judgment of the wicked on the last day. The Old Testament prophets spoke of this. This is the event of which Christ and the apostles did frequently warn of. But some think that the first harvest, the one described in 14 to 16, is also a picture of the judgment of the wicked on the last day. That would be the view of Matthew Henry, you know, old Presbyterian, Westminster, or pastor, divine, as well as G.K. Beale, who I have recommended many times throughout this series. And his main point, or his main argument, is that which says that Joel 3, 9 through 16, is the Old Testament text that's standing behind Revelation 14 through 20. And he notices, and we should see that. He's right that it would seem like there's a correlation between the text that we have here and in Joel 3. And so he notices that Joel, when he prophesied concerning the judgment to come, described it as a twofold harvest. And he says this in verse 13 in Joel 3. He says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in and tread, for the winepress is full. And then in verses 15 through 16, you have a harvest. And then in 17 through 20 in Joel 3, you have another one, two harvests. And in Joel, the outpouring of wrath of God is described both as a harvest of grain and as the treading of grapes in a winepress. And so from there, he argues that what's true of Joel 3 must also be true of Revelation 14. So according to Beale, both the harvest of grain reaped by the one like a son of man, as described in verses 14 and 16, and the harvest of grapes reaped by the angel who came out of the temple, describe the gathering in and the judgment of the ungodly on the last day. The other view, though, would assert that the grain harvest of Revelation 14 through 16, and notice actually that it doesn't actually say grain in the text. It doesn't mention what's being harvested there very clearly, but the word translated ripe at the end of verse 15 is used to describe grain that dries as it ripens. So that's why we say it's a grain harvest. And this other view says that harvesting is not the judgment of the wicked, but it's the protection and the collection of the righteous on the last day unto salvation. That would be like the view of Richard Bauckham, John Gill, Dennis Johnson, Joel Beakey, and others. And I think that's actually the correct view, that there are two harvests going on here. For one, it seems like that's the plain reading of the text in light of the preceding verses, where we noted that the gospel does two things. It proclaims the salvation of the elect, and then also judgment to come for the enemies of God and the church. And then also in Joel and the Old Testament prophets are not the only background here, but also the teaching of Jesus, who when he spoke of the time at the end, he did also refer to it as a great harvest, where there are two groups. The righteous would be harvested and the unrighteous would be harvested. They'd be gathered in together and then distinguished one from another. The wicked would go off to everlasting destruction and the righteous to everlasting life. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 13 so we can look at this. Matthew 13 and look at verse 24. And while you're turning there, remember, too, that many in Jesus' day were confused about the coming of the Messiah, assuming that when the Messiah came, he would usher in his kingdom then and there. He would liberate them from Rome, and he would restore Israel to power. They didn't see two stages in his coming, and they didn't understand that it would come in weakness and in meekness first, and then finally in full power at his second coming. And in this parable, Jesus is teaching that his kingdom will not immediately come in fullness, but that it will be inaugurated in his first coming, and then it will continue for a time as incomplete, with both the righteous and unrighteous living side by side in the world until the time appointed by God in which Christ will come again. So that would mean, for one, you know, that there's going to be no future Christianized world like the post-millennials and pre-millennials teach there will be at the time of the consummation of the kingdom. But instead, wicked and righteous will be in the world at the same time and all the time throughout this present age that we live in. So beginning at verse 24 in chapter 13, it says, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then if you look further down to verse 36, he has a couple of other things to say. He gives another parable, then he explains the parables. If you look at verse 36, he explains it. It says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one,'" who would be Satan, yeah. "'And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear.'" Well, it's always nice when the Lord Jesus explains the parables for us, isn't it? He answers to them what it actually means, so they don't have to guess. And it's very clear from this that in the world, there will be sons of the kingdom, people who follow Christ, that's the good seed in the parable, and then people who follow the devil, people who follow the red dragon and the two beasts from the cycle of visions that we have been in. And they are not differentiated, not harvested, not taken and fully delineated until the end of the age, which is what we have being spoken of in our text in Revelation 14. So, let's consider some of these details with more clarity. Notice that John describes who I've already said Christ Jesus is. He says, he looked and he beheld a white cloud, and seated on the cloud like one of the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. We're back in Revelation 14. Well, again, here we have an allusion to the Old Testament. We've seen this already before Revelation 1 as well. There are actually some who don't think here that verse 14 is speaking of Jesus, but it's very strange to me. I get why they do it, but I still feel like it's unnatural. They base it off of him taking a command from an angel in the next verse, and I think that's easily explainable as to what we see happening there. But nevertheless, think back to Revelation 1:7, and there it's clearly Jesus, as we read that it is he who is coming on the clouds. And we know also that the Son of Man was a title that Jesus often used of himself. And then there's Daniel 7:13, which says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. It's referencing the Son and his incarnation, and how he would be the mediator between God and man. And Daniel goes on to say, if you read past that into 14 and 15, that this one is to have dominion, an everlasting dominion, and that kingdom that shall not be destroyed. It's clearly Christ Jesus that's being referred to here in 14:14. Further, he has a golden crown on his head, and it's the word Stephanos in Greek. It's the sort of crown that would be given to the victor of a battle or a sporting event. It symbolizes glory and sovereignty, and in some cases even, and this would be one of those cases. And certainly putting all these things together and noting that Christ is the champion of our souls, the victor of our salvation, he's the founder and the perfecter of our faith whom we look to, we absolutely have Christ in view here, positioned as the Lord of the harvest. But as I said, verse 15 causes some to doubt, and it's actually for two reasons. One, again, it seems as if an angel is instructing Jesus in what he should do, and that would be weird if it seems like an angel has more authority than Jesus. And secondly, because it says, and another angel, to begin the verse. So some people see that, and then they see verse 14 as this one on the cloud must be an angel as well. Because, there's a quote, another angel. And, why again would Jesus be instructed by a lesser being? Well, a few things come to mind here. For one, it's not outside the realm of possibilities to refer to Jesus, the Son of God, as an angel, right? It doesn't diminish his deity to do so, because often in the Old Testament, we have these theophanies in which the angel of the Lord is attributed with deity, and he's worshipped, and he is, and people fear him as if they, have seen the Lord himself. It's best to see those events as a pre-incarnate Christ. And secondly, though, and more importantly, a careful examination of the text would show that another angel is referring back to those three that were mentioned in verses 6 through 13. Remember, 14 is in the middle of this story arc between the two groupings of three angels. And notice as well where this angel comes from in verse 15. He comes out of the temple. The heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly city. In other words, he comes from God the Father. Joel Beakey notes that this is a reminder of an important theological truth, that Christ Jesus, upon his ascension to heaven, remains the mediator of God and man. Even in his glorified state, he is still the man Christ Jesus. And as such, as with his first coming, he does nothing of himself. He lives to do the Father's will. And as such, the angel is simply the Father's messenger. It's not like it's some rogue angel. I remember even when Jesus, the disciples asked him about the timing of the end. And in that moment, Jesus as our mediator, which would entail him being a true man, he said that that popular or that well-known phrase, no one knows, not the angels nor the Son, but only the Father knows the hour of the return. So what we have here is the Father telling the Son that the harvest is ripe. All of the elect have been drawn in and the Spirit has applied the atonement to them. And now is the time for the day of judgment, of which God's people have nothing to fear. They have nothing to fear because they have peace with God, because they're justified in his sight through the work of Christ. And so verse 16, the Lord Jesus, he who sat on the cloud, swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And all of those living on the earth at that time of the second coming are reserved for glory and preserved from the wrath of God. And come upon those in rebellion to him. And the angels assist in this. They play a role in the harvest. They work for the Lord of glory, the Lord of the harvest. This is what is said by Jesus in Matthew 25. It says, when the Son of Man, this is verse 31 through 32, when the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered, harvested, all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Again, two categories, right? Sheep and goats. Mark 13, 24 through 27. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is also what the Apostle Paul told the saints in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. So what the apostles, the prophets, and Christ spoke about most directly, the apocalypse of John symbolizes with the image of one like a Son of Man, swinging a sickle to reap his final harvest. Christ will harvest the elect from the earth first. It's a promise of the Lord and mercy toward us. But of course, that's not all that happens. Christ will also reap a harvest of the wicked unto judgment. And we see this in verses 17 through 20. Verse 17. Then another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So remember where this angel comes from. This isn't some rogue angel. He comes from the throne room, from the temple in heaven. It's not that Christ Jesus isn't involved, but that he's assisted. This angel is a ministering spirit, like all angels are. And there's another angel who comes and has authority over the fire. And this angel then commands the one with the sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. Well, don't be confused here. Yahweh, he's the triune God. He's the one who will be judging the wicked on the last day. But what you're seeing here in the book of Revelation is that God's ministering spirits will be involved as well. They are active in the world today in other ways, ways which we are often unaware of, but they will certainly be active in carrying out the judgments of God. Again, there are allusions to the gospel accounts here. Matthew 16, 27 says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. But the angels will be doing what the Lord God commands them to do on that day, just as it is on every day, even. And the angel with the sickle does what he's commanded to do. Verse 19, he swung his sickle across the earth, and he gathered in the grape harvest, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. You know, wine has multiple representations in Scripture. It symbolizes joy at times, and it also symbolizes judgment. We talk about that even sometimes when we partake of the Lord's Supper, don't we? How the instrument in the cup, it often represents, you know, the joy that we have as being Christians, and also the bitterness of the cup reminds us of the fact that Christ died for our sins. And there's a corresponding element of the third angels in each set that we should notice here as well. Remember how the third angel in verse 9, 14:9, warned, that very sober warning. He says, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now the sixth angel, in contrast to the third angel, is carrying out that judgment upon those who have worshipped the beast. The judgment is described as grapes thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And that winepress is trodden outside the city. It's outside of the holy camp. And the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, or which that translates to 184 miles long. Can I reiterate how serious this is? That even is the Lord's intent to communicate the seriousness of this event by describing it the way that he does. I mean, can you picture a river of blood flowing for 184 miles as deep as a horse's eyes are? What is that? That's like 6 or 7 feet deep, I would think. A horse can swim in it. Clearly, it is the great and final judgment of God being symbolized here. The elect of God are safely home, protected in the city of God. This is happening outside the walls of the city. They're the elect or the saved. They are hidden in Christ. But the wicked are judged by God. And the judgment is very great. It is very serious. And so what should we do in light of these truths? A couple of points of application. For one, the believer should be comforted in light of these things. The one who is hidden in Christ, the one who has union with Jesus and is saved and spared from the wrath of God, it's a word of encouragement to us. But make no mistake, the wrath of God is just. It is deserved. But that is the beauty and the kindness of the gospel. Believers don't get what they deserve. Christ took that for us. And the reality is that this is only the tip of the judgment. What we read here in Revelation 14, 17 through 20 is just the tip of the judgment of God's wrath being poured out upon people, because we must also remember that there will be suffering and torment for eternity in the presence of the Lamb for the enemies of God, for those who hate him, because their sin continues even. And the wrath, though, that Christ absorbed on the cross, the wrath that he propitiated in his suffering and death, is more than what is described in this great judgment of verses 17 through 20. It's that, of course, but it's also that which we would have experienced for an eternity in hell. We can't barely even begin to fathom the punishment that Christ took for us. But in Christ, beloved, that is what God considers you when you're in Christ. Beloved, you have nothing but joy and peace and communion with God. All of the wrath is off of you. And you need to remember that, even that relationship that you have with God now, that blessing of joy and communion with God, it starts even now. And they are afforded to us through the efficacy of Christ's atonement for us. And so we remember that, even when going through trial and tribulation, even when we're struggling against our own flesh and the sin that remains in our bodies, that God is for us in Christ, and he's faithful to complete the work that he began in us. And then secondly, if you're not resting in Christ, if you're not in covenant with him, the new covenant, the covenant of grace, then you need to understand that this judgment here will be poured out upon you. that this isn't a hypothetical judgment. This is the righteous and holy wrath of God being displayed for transgressors of the law, for covenant breakers, for those who hate him. And it will happen. It is 100% guaranteed. Remember, Christ is raised from the dead, and by that reality, God has appointed that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so, friends, this is a serious matter. We talked about that in our small groups a little bit even tonight. What are some things that are serious to you? Right? The reality of death should be a serious matter. And we're not just thinking like the world thinks here, that when you die, then just poof, your existence goes out of existence. That's not what we see happening here. That's not what we have been reading. Eternal torment and suffering in the presence of the Lamb and his holy angels. So we need to take these things seriously, because for those who are not in Christ, the wrath of God is on you even now. But for those who are in Christ, for those who believe his promises, who understand that they need the forgiveness of sins that he offers, they are secure in his hand. This coming judgment will not be poured out on them, and even now there isn't any judgment. Yes, there is discipline for his sons and daughters, but that discipline is even for our good. And so we thank God for his mercy in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are in such great thankfulness of the mercy that has been offered to us in Christ, knowing that our sin deserves an outpouring of your wrath. It's hard for us to even understand how holy it is that you are, and therefore it's hard for us to understand fully our offense against you. But we do thank you for showing us that our decisions and will and choices to rebel against you can be forgiven and are forgiven through the work of Christ that you have planned in the covenant of redemption from even before the foundation of the world, Lord. So we pray that you would help us to all look to Christ, that you'd help us to be sure about that, God. If these things are read to us and in our presence and we are indifferent to them, I pray, Lord God, that you would cause that to change, that we would take this serious. And for those of us, Lord God, who when we hear these things, we do believe them, we do see the seriousness of it, we see the forgiveness offered in Christ, we thank you and praise you for that, Lord, knowing that everyone rejects you apart from you first, drawing us to yourself and revealing yourself to us. So we understand, Lord, that if we believe these things and trust these things, it's because you first have worked in our lives. So to you be all glory and praise. May we honor you always rightly and faithfully, for you are worthy of all glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, guys. Well, anything I can try to elaborate on? Hopefully that all made sense. I do think, very serious things for us to be considering. Good. Okay.